Brethren, we're going to be looking at several passages as we begin this evening. Again, normally I like to just take a portion of Scripture and bring it expositionally. There will be some of that, but the very nature of our message this evening, we'll be covering a lot of ground. So open your Bibles to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. You may have to use your marker ribbons or several fingers here. Exodus 33, we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. Then we're going to look at Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23. And finally, 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. We're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture this evening. If you would please stand with me, we're going to give our heart's attention to the blessed Word of God. We begin in Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 18. Let us hear the inspired and infallible word of God. This is Moses speaking. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Let's now turn to Numbers 23:19. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? 1 Samuel 15. We'll look at two verses, verse 11 and then verse 29. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet Samuel. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Finally, verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this variety of passages, all his word. Let's pray. Righteous and holy Father, God of grace, mercy, love, peace. We ask that in thy mighty power thou wouldst come and meet with us this evening. Our brethren have expressed, and it is etched in the faces of some, that they are weary, that they're tired. Father, our bodies get weary. They do. We pray that the refreshing of Thy Spirit would come. Help us, Lord. In the evening time, it is hard for us to sit and to follow complex arguments. Lord, I do pray with all of my heart that Thou wouldst give me grace. Help me as I speak to Thy people, that we might begin to grasp how to understand Thy Word better, that we might know and love and serve Thee better. May it all be to Thy great glory. Lord, even in a study such as the one we view tonight, take Thy truth and open the hearts of the lost. And God, edify, build up Thy precious people. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. All the passages from God's inspired, infallible Word that we have just read teach us something about God. However, there seem to be numerous conflicts within these four verses, or four passages. How should we understand these conflicts? We must take our time carefully. Let me repeat that. We must take our time carefully so that we may discover the proper way to interpret the Word of God and passages such as these. If we approach them all exactly the same way and press them into what we might refer to as a very stiff literalism, we're going to come up with serious problems. Of course, that's why we're doing this series of studies. There are serious problems with the way some interpret passages such as the ones we have just considered. So, we want to read the Word of God carefully. We want to approach it prayerfully, and we want to handle it in a way that would bring glory to God and light to our own hearts so that we might better know and love the great God who loved us and gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, for the pardon of our sin. And now, we learned in part one of this message that it is crucial for God's people to understand what we refer to as the creator-creature distinction. Now, tonight is going to be one of those more technical evenings. That's going to be tougher for those of us that are weary. But I do pray with all of my heart that the Lord will grant us light and help and strength to be able to hold on, take several ideas and put them together this evening. This will not be a coasting message. Not that any of them are, but this is one that will perhaps demand a little more of your thinking along with me this evening. So we talked about the creator-creature distinction, and it is something that whether you know that term or not, as it's been used, whether you are familiar with that term, you must be familiar with its meaning. It's crucial. The creator-creature distinction appears in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There is a clear distinction set before us in the very first few words of the infallible Word of God. God creates, and He is distinct from creation. God and creation are distinct. God is not a man. as several of the passages that we looked at say, man is not God, though he is often deluded into thinking so. God is uncreated. Man is created. God is independent of creation. Man is dependent upon the Creator. Furthermore, we considered God's transcendence and His eminence. You need to know those words. You need to understand the concept behind them. Why? Because it's the revelation of our God. If we are unclear on these thoughts, we will be unclear on the object of our worship. That's a high price tag. We want to know our God. So, we considered God's transcendence and His eminence. God's transcendence means that He alone is higher than, greater than, and gloriously above all creation. Independent. And I don't mind using the word utterly. Absolutely independent of all created things. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the world. He doesn't need the universe. It all exists because He desires it to. Period. Not because He has any need. I was taught when I was younger, God was lonely, so He created man. That's just heresy. That kind of theological nonsense comes out of pulpits day in and day out. God is not a man. He's utterly different than we. To say He was lonely is to ignore the fact that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were eternally loving and content with one another. The Spirit of God and the Eternal Son are better company than you and I. God didn't need us. God does not need us. Utter independence from all created things. In theology, we speak of God's aseity or aseity. It means that He is self-existent. And we read about God's eternity. He is without beginning or end. He has always existed and He will always exist. He transcends time. He transcends all creation. He alone is eternal, uncreated, absolute, self-contained, self-existent, and sovereign. As transcendence speaks of God's rule, His kingship, and His lordship, immanence speaks of His nearness, His presence in the world, and His involvement with creation. One theologian says transcendence and immanence could be put this way: God's up there and God's down here. That's the idea. Those things must be kept in balance. You must understand that as the Creator, God is utterly transcendent above anything that we can imagine. And yet, He's not far away, cold, and distant. He is immanent. He is always here. He is, we might put it this way as we try to balance these thoughts, God is always above us And yet He is always with us. And this is plainly stated in various scriptures, such as Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart. Think about this. Here's something to meditate on, says the Lord through Moses. That the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That means people here on earth. Here we see God in His excellent majesty, His glory. We see Him in His great transcendence, His highness. And yet, He is with the lowly of heart, here in this world, here with His people. I am with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The heart, dealing with the heart. What are we hearing? God is intimately involved with his people. He's not, as has been accused by open theist, of being a God who was hijacked by Greek philosophy, and he's just this cold, distant God that doesn't relate to us and we can't relate to him. It's quite clear that his transcendence and his immanence are vital for us to understand. We must always stand in awe of our transcendent God, the highest of the high. Great, glorious, majestic, pure, holy, almighty, all-knowing, all-present God, utterly independent, and yet utterly involved in this world with His people. So, with that bit of review, we now take up God and anthropomorphism. This is part two. Now, in formulating this particular message, I have relied very heavily on Samuel Renahan's wonderful and helpful book, God Without Passions, A Reader. I commend it to you. He deals with a very difficult subject in a most pastoral and useful way. So I've borrowed a great deal from him in doing this. So may our loving Heavenly Father grant us, may He grant us abundant grace through Christ Jesus our Lord, and grant us the Holy Spirit's enlightening power as we consider the Holy Scriptures and the triune God revealed in them. And we're going to have to think tonight. So let me press you to that several times. The first thing that we want to take up is this. We want to consider the verses that we have read as examples of the problems relating to God and anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. Anthropopathism. You say, I don't need words like that. I've come to hear the Word of God. We don't need $10 words. These might even be $25 words. Well, they're very helpful terms if we understand them. And if we grasp what is used by them, they're a good shortcut for something that we must understand about the Scriptures of God. Anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. The word anthropomorphism applies to passages of Scripture, listen carefully, in which God presents Himself as having human form. Anthropomorphism. You perhaps are familiar with the word anthropology, the study of man. And so this idea of anthropomorphism is something like the form of man. There are times when we look in the Scriptures and God is talking about eyes and hands and arms and all of that. For example, God said to Israel, "I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Exodus 6:6. Likewise, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, the whole earth, to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." Now, this is the Word of God, inspired, infallible, preserved for us, that we may know God. It says in language that is unmistakable that God stretched out His arm to deliver Egypt. Now, does He have arms? The Mormons believe He does. The Mormons believe that God is just a big man. There have been several other cults that take verses like this and say, well, God's just a big man. But does God have eyes that run to and fro through the world? That picture. Is that picture cogent to you? Okay. Well, then that means we have to interpret these passages. Now, one thing we want to be clear about, anthropomorphism is not something man-made. It's not something that comes from the Bible writers as they try to express who God is for us. It comes from God Himself. God uses these terms to communicate to us. In His love for us, especially in our fallen state. And because you're in a fallen state, your mind does not work the way it should. God condescends. God comes down. God uses images that we can relate to. So we call that anthropomorphism. Even open theists deny that God is a big man with body parts resembling human beings. So they generally deny anthropomorphism, God in the form of man. But they're very strong on anthropopathism. It's the two P's I constantly struggle over. The anthropopathism. Well, what is that? It applies to passages in which God presents Himself as having human qualities, human emotions. And that brings us into a very difficult doctrine. And we're going to have at least one more message on this, because there's considerable amount to say about this. When you read the chapter in our confession that sets before us the God of the Bible, they are those paragraphs are perhaps some of the finest English expressions of the summary of God's holy word regarding His revelation to us. And in it, it speaks of God as without parts or passions. God without passions. Well, now, if you're thinking, if you haven't drifted yet, you should say, wait a minute. We confess that? Yes, we do. Well, doesn't the Bible say that God loves? Isn't that a passion? The Bible talks about God's anger, His wrath. Isn't that a passion? How can we say we believe in a God without passions when I want Him to love me? Right? Well, it's going to take a little bit of time for us to lay the foundation to understand how theologians throughout the history of the church have come to this conclusion. That's why we're walking slowly. So anthropomorphism, God presented in the form of man. Anthropopathism, God presented as humanly affected with and by emotion and passions, affections. For example, consider Hosea chapter 11, verse 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. Wait a minute. We just heard him a few minutes ago. He said, I'm not a man. That's why I don't repent. Here he says, I'm not a man and I do repent. Are you listening? You need to pay attention. You may be called upon to defend the doctrine of God. So, does God have a heart turned over in emotions and passions? Does He really sit upon the throne and struggle? What am I going to do with Ephraim? What am I going to do? How am I going to deliver you, O Israel? Is God up there wringing His holy hands, biting His holy nails? You know what? But this is the Word of God. See, this is the thing we have to keep coming back to. Well, the fact of the matter is, we have a Bible inspired by the God of love, whose primary theme is redemption. It's the salvation of His people for His eternal glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That God that created the heavens and the earth is utterly distinct. He is different from us. We therefore have to realize that the Bible is His inspired word, bringing His truth to us. And He brings it in ways to help us understand Him. And that is why we say the Bible is anthropomorphic. God is speaking His truths to us. He conveys truths about Himself, about us, about the universe at our level. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand these things. But the Bible, by God's purpose and will, is filled with expressions of an almighty, all-knowing God with anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. So we're going to consider, very briefly, the passages that we read at the beginning as examples of this challenge. Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 20, the Lord God of Israel spoke, listen carefully, face to face with Moses at the tabernacle door, as a man speaketh unto his friend. But that sounds like something that's pretty human, doesn't it? Face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. I love the Lord's people. I especially love those times of fellowship on the first and third Lord's days when we are gathered together for a common meal and we sit face to face, or we stand face to face and we talk and we fellowship and we even pray together and we share one another's burdens. We encourage one another in the things of the Lord. This is wonderful. We all understand that picture, do we not? This is the image, the anthropomorphism that is being presented to us. At the tabernacle door, God promised to set apart His people and to grant them the glory of His presence. That holy presence was in the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. His presence would be the sign of His authority. And it would demonstrate that He had separated Israel from all the people on the face of the earth. No one, apart from the children of Israel, had the holy, glorious, majestic presence of Almighty God. And yet, it was in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. That's the most that anybody else saw. Now something happens to Moses. In verse 18, Moses said, I beseech thee. It's good King James English. We don't usually use that term anymore. It means I plead. There's a sense of urgency in this particular word. I plead with you. Show me thy glory. He's seen the cloud. He's seen the fire. See it every night. It's in the middle of the camp. You can't miss it. He wants more. By the way, that's the way the regenerate soul is. He wants more and more of God. He wants more and more of Christ. Satisfied with what you got? Something's not right. Though Moses had been gripped with fear when God first spoke to him from the burning bush, he now wanted to know God in a deeper, more profound way. And in His grace, mercy, and love, the sovereign Lord and Creator of heaven and earth said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But then he added, listen carefully, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. If you've been listening, a question mark ought to come up. Maybe slow, might jump right up. We just read that he met with Moses face to face. And he says, nobody can see my face and live. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? This is a direct contradiction, is it not? It is not. If we understand anthropomorphism, if we understand that God often reveals something to us about His glory and His greatness as God in the language and images of human beings. He is speaking through Moses. And when it says he spoke face to face with Moses as a man does his friend, this is an anthropomorphism. But the last part of the verse is talking about God in His essential glory. Nobody can see me like that. No sinful human being can see me in my glorious, eternal, infinite essence and live. There's not a contradiction unless you come to the Scripture and demand that every revelation of God be understood the same way. Anthropomorphism is one of God's chosen mercies to His people to instruct them about Him in ways that they can understand. I'm looking at some of the beautiful little children in the congregation, and some of them can't say anthropomorphism. And Daddy and Mommy could say it to them, and it wouldn't mean a single thing. But Mommies and Daddies get down sometimes on the floor, or down in the chair, or hold their little ones up, and they make ridiculous noises. Yeah? They make funny faces, and they say things in childish language so that their children kind of get it. Now, they don't leave them there. They bring them along. And this is precisely what anthropomorphism is to do. It is God in His mercy speaking to His people and bringing us to know and understand Him. But we have to realize we are children. And we can learn from those anthropomorphisms. They're true. What they are telling us is, for instance, here, God spoke to Moses in a way that He did not speak with everyone else. Everyone else saw the cloud and the pillar of fire. But He communed with Moses in a way that could be called face to face, even though no one can see His face and live. So, if we're beginning to grasp that, we need to realize the Scriptures from the first to the last book of the Bible are filled with anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Now, let's consider for just a moment, what do we learn about God from these short verses in Exodus 33? And it's going to be far more that I'm going to say here. But first, we understand the distance between the thrice holy God and sinful human beings. It is so great for a sinful human being to be in the presence of the infinite, holy, righteous, and good God in the blazing glory of His essence. It would kill us. And that's one of the reasons He uses anthropomorphisms. You and I cannot comprehend. And that is why one of the attributes of God, if you study any theology books, will speak of the incomprehensibility of God. He is above us. He's not our buddy. He's not just our friend to hang with. He is the almighty sovereign of heaven and earth. But in His love and His condescension, in His immanence, He is intimately involved with us and comes to us in images that we can latch hold of. We cannot think of a being like He is in His essence. He's uncreated. We are created. He's eternal. We're mortal. The distance is so great that to gaze upon His unspeakable beauty and radiant outshining of His perfections would overwhelm us, would shatter us. According to God, it would kill us. So it is His love that He both reveals himself at the same time hiding himself. He reveals and conceals. He reveals in his anthropomorphisms. He conceals because we do not see the fullness of his splendor. We want to. We want to. Well, what other things do we learn about God here? Well, we learn that he's good. He says, I'll let all of my goodness pass by you. Well, what does that mean? It's not like something you see in a cart, right, in a box. What's his goodness? Well, he's going to pass by Moses in a way that will be visual to Moses, but he will know that what is passing by him is God's glory. We don't know what he saw, but we know it was God's goodness. So are we feeling at least just a little bit of that distance between not only creator and creature, but holy God and sinful man? And that is why in his love, the Lord chooses the ways that he does to reveal himself, so that he's not this cold, completely other. But even though he's transcendent, he comes to me. He would show his goodness to Moses, who later so disobeyed him that the Lord didn't let him go into the promised land. Well, we learn that his name is Yahweh or Jehovah, or at least from one source, Yehovah. He is gracious. He's merciful, the passage tells us. This anthropomorphism is helping us to learn something about our God that otherwise would be difficult for us to grasp, if not impossible. And to speak of his name speaks of his authority and his character. But does God have a face? Well, not a human face until the Lord Jesus comes. Jesus is the ultimate anthropomorphism, if I can put it that way, is that he is that glorious incarnated Word. He is fully God, that transcendent and immanent God, but doubly imminent in the fact that as he took humanity to himself, he could walk among us, talk to us. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. He was really a man. But that's jumping ahead of things. This is how the Lord ultimately resolved the distance between the Creator and the creature. Jesus Christ, the God-man. Praise the Lord. So, God doesn't have a face. He doesn't have a back. He says, well, I'll show you my back. Well, we don't know what he saw. Did he have a hand big enough to cover Moses? And it must have been a big back, right? The idea is that God is saying, I'm going to stand you right here, and I'm going to let you see some of my glory. You ask for my glory. I can't show you the whole thing. It would kill you on the spot, but I'll let you see what you can see. This is the mercy of God. This is the love of God. He's a God that communicates and reveals himself to his people. Well then, let's take Numbers 23, verse 19. Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites and terrified of Israel's God. Absolutely terrified. The children of Israel, whose number was like the dust of the earth, had utterly crushed and defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, who was a giant. So Balak sent messengers to summon Balaam to curse Israel. So he took Balaam to three different high locations so that he could view Israel spread out and curse them. But God had previously warned Balaam to say only what God told him to say. So from all three locations, Balaam opened his mouth and blessed Israel instead of cursing them. And during the second blessing, God rebuked Balak through Balaam. Unlike the false gods of Mesopotamia, Israel's God was and is the true and living God. So God gave Balaam these words: God is not a man. God is not a man that he should lie. What does that tell you about men? Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In contrast to all the false gods that the Mesopotamians worshipped, the God who was speaking through Balaam tells the truth. If he says it, it's going to happen. So what do we learn about God here? God had blessed Israel, and neither Balaam nor Balak or anyone else could reverse that. That bunch of stiff-necked people on that plain were the apple of God's eye. And he loved them, but he chastened them because of their stiff-necked resistance and covenant breaking. But he told them that he was going to bring them to the promised land. Once again, what a footnote. God is merciful, and for his own glory is going to make sure that those of us that are his dear children are going to make it to the end. We're going to make it to the promised land. Well, we learn here that God is not a man. And what does that mean? God doesn't repent. He does not repent because he is not a man. Right? There's a clear distinction. Here's our creator-creature distinction. Right? Don't let that idea leave your mind, because you'll begin to see it. You know, sometimes when you buy a new car, maybe a new used one, and it's perhaps not a brand that you've ever had before, all of a sudden, as you get out on the road, you begin to start noticing other cars like the one you're in. Well, I do. I hope that's true of some of you. I'm sure you probably have done that. Or at least there's something that perhaps wasn't in your life. All of a sudden you had one and you began to realize how many people had them. Right? Well, I want you to be like that with these scripture passages. I want you to come with the creator-creature distinction. I want you to come with transcendence and immanence in your mind so that all of a sudden you begin to understand how these passages work. Because it's thrilling. It's wonderful to begin to see and understand your God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:11. When we read this passage, the same unchanging God of truth, the unchanging God of truth says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." Well, now, wait a minute. He's not a man. He is not a man that he should repent. He is not a man that he should repent. Creator-creature distinction. And now he's saying he repents. It repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. Wait a minute. Once again, the scriptures that we've studied so far have told us about God's foreknowledge, that he knows all things and that he decrees all things. It looks to us like God's disappointed. Oh, well, Saul's not working out. God knew that. Why is that in here? Because God is speaking to us and revealing various things about himself in terms we can understand. In other words, we look at something like this, and especially in our day, we think in terms of emotion. What we should be understanding here is God's action. What God's doing, and he's putting it into terms that we can grasp. In other words, Saul's not going to be king anymore. Now, God knew that. God ordained that. But he's speaking to us in a way that we can understand. It repenteth me. The word translated repent is the very same Hebrew word found in Numbers 23:19, where it says, God is not a man that he should repent, and now he's repenting. It can be translated repent, regret, or relent. But it doesn't change the fact that it seems to have God being affected by something that a human being is doing and then changing his mind. That is exactly what open theism teaches. Is that what's happening here? We would say no, and those reasons will come forth even more clearly in the next message. But stop and think with me here. We're not out of trouble to say, well, repent can also be translated relent for the reasons just stated. We believe in a God without passions. So when we look at this, whether he's relenting, repenting, or regretting, he's manifesting passions. At least that is the way he is revealing himself. But after having said that, in verse 29 of the very same chapter, Samuel said, the strength of Israel, God, will not lie or repent. The strength of Israel will not lie or repent. Just said a few verses before, and is apparently from his own mouth, I repent. It repenteth me. I regret that I made Saul king. Let's be honest. When you read that, do you think, oh, God's sitting on his throne and he's bummed out? Oh, bad choice. How did I do that? Is that your view of God? It actually is at a certain level for some open theists. They're not all the same. But you see, what they want is this more human God, not the icy, cold, transcendent God. And we need to be very careful, as those who believe in the sovereignty of God, that that isn't the way we present him. I mean, the inspired author, the Spirit of God moving in this human author, uses the same Hebrew word for repent. That seems to be a clear and undeniable contradiction. I repent that I made Saul king. I never repent. But what's the confusion here? How do we clear this up? Well, in part one of the message, we observe that in the infallible word, our Creator sometimes reveals himself as the glorious, infinite, unchanging, eternal, sovereign of the universe. At other times, however, he sounds like a man. How do we understand this radical contrast between the two ways that God is represented in Scripture? We either have to close the book and say, it's full of clear contradictions that cannot be resolved. Or it's that thing you often hear in arguments with people that disagree with you. That's just your interpretation. But that is always the fact. You cannot read this book without interpreting it. The issue is, how do we interpret it, and can we do it well and well enough to know our God? And then, of course, the answer is yes, we can. So, in our remaining moments, I'm going to lay out just a couple of more foundational items to you. I hope they will be useful, and we will pick up again next time, considering how these begin to unfold in all of these passages and others like them. Of course, I've been hinting at that all along. So our second main thought is we must humble ourselves before God's authoritative word. You hear that? Not just, oh, I pick it up in the morning, have a cup of coffee, read my chapter, and head off, and don't think about anything. We must humble ourselves before God's authoritative word and patiently lay a scriptural foundation to understand whether God is changeable or has human emotions. With the creator-creature distinction in mind, we must carefully engage two things. First, three kinds of verses, and second, four principles of biblical interpretation. Yes, I know that sounds boring. It's not, if properly understood. These are the kind of things that we have to enter into, especially when what we believe and hold to be God's truth is challenged, as severely as it is with open theism. So, first, we must engage three kinds of verses, right? Here's what I mean. First, some verses attribute human experience and emotion to God. That's very clear. We've seen that proven this evening. Secondly, some verses deny human experience and emotion to God. Well, that's contradictory, isn't it? Not if we understand anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms. It's not at all. And what the ultimate essence of God is. Thirdly, some verses make human experience and emotion impossible in God. We'll take up with those thoughts next week. We will develop each one of them so that we can understand. We'll look at a few of them as we have this evening that seem to show God as a man, anthropomorphism and anthropopathisms. Right? Secondly, we will look at some of those that make it impossible for God. And then, that deny human experience and emotion in God. And thirdly, some verses make human experience and emotion impossible. And we'll look at verses that would say, okay, it's impossible. How do we resolve these? Well, we're going to look at four principles of interpretation. Four principles of interpretation. And this will be helpful to you even tonight, even though we won't elaborate on them. It's first, scriptures that tell us about God's being or nature. Scriptures that tell us about God's being or nature, what He is in His essence, what He is in Himself, take priority over those that describe God's actions. Those verses that tell us about what He is in His essence take priority over those verses that talk about God's actions as a man. Because, and this underlies the entire argument, you must recognize that God is different from us. the creator-creature distinction. You've got to understand that he's different. He's not just a big man. He's not up there on the throne emoting, oh no, oh no, oh, they're going to have a wreck. You know, I mean, it's like, no, this isn't the way God is. God is not caught up. Of course, now I don't think the open theist would buy the way I just parodied it. I don't want to attribute to them something they wouldn't hold. But what I'm trying to get across is that we often make our great and glorious God little, because we make the same mistake as the Israelites. We think that he is altogether like us. And he's not. His essence is of such glory that for us to stand in it in our sinful state would destroy us. So the verses about nature take the superior place to those about things that he does as he describes himself as a man. If you can make that separation in your thinking, when you read these, it's not a problem. You begin to realize God has chosen an anthropomorphism to help me learn something about him, something about his immanence, something about his being with me-ness. Okay, number two, scriptures that tell us that God has physical features and emotional experiences must not be equated with passages that describe his nature. That's the flip side of the coin. When we're hearing about his essence, holy, 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 God is love. When we're hearing about his essence, we're hearing about something that you and I can't grasp. God is a spirit, says the Lord Jesus Christ. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What's a spirit? What color is it? Does it smell like something? Can you touch it? You and I wouldn't know a spirit if it were standing in front of us. Now, you grew up watching Hollywood nonsense, and so a spirit is kind of like this ghosty, vapory thing that floats through the air. Is that your God? We don't know what spirit is. God is of a nature that leaves us utterly bewildered. The mystery of who and what he is so high that for us to even get a little of it, he has to describe himself in terms of man, because we live as men. So, nature gets the upper hand. And then when it describes what he does so that we can understand it in particular ways, you don't get infinity. Go home and sit and think about that as long as you can. You'll probably make it about 15 seconds. And if you could go longer, it might seem like infinity, right? But the fact that you use words all the time about God, and you and I do not understand them. We do understand that he gets angry and wipes out the city, right? That's an action of God. And those come as anthropomorphisms, generally speaking. So, scripture that tells us that God has physical features and emotional experience must not be equated with passages that describe his nature. Thirdly, God accommodates scripture to our capacities because human language and understanding cannot contain who and what God is. But it's true. There's nothing false about it. There's nothing phony about it. Even though God isn't a big man, what is being told about the actions and given to us in those word pictures is true and real, because it's God's truth, God's action. Does that make sense to you? I mean, this is God accommodates But it's true. By the way, in my opinion, that's why you should always tell children the truth. Always tell children the truth. They believe adults until they don't. Huh? And we tell them all of this stuff. Oh, the Easter Bunny. No such thing. Don't tell them that. Tell them the truth. Meyer and I know of a young woman who her parents were well-meaning, but they brought him up. Said, oh, Santa Claus, oh, the Easter Bunny, all that. And then they find out it wasn't true. And all of her life she'd been hearing about Jesus. And she came to the conclusion they were lying about that too. But God isn't doing anything like that with us. When he puts his actions in the picture, in the image of destruction of a city or his anger or those kinds of things, those are communicating what he's really doing. But in ways that we can get it. He's not a big man. But he tells us in the ways of man so that we understand more clearly. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to his own disciples, I've got many things to tell you, but you can't handle them now. Well, that's the way it is for us all the time. He's God. We have such little thoughts of God. He's not immense, he's not glorious, he's not huge, he's not sovereign, he's not majestic, he's not splendid. He's just kind of like our running buddy. You know, this is utterly dishonoring to God. It's one of the reasons we don't worship the way we ought to. We don't think about coming into his holy presence, the presence of a God who, if he revealed himself, would destroy the congregation. Oh, well, lastly, God's eternal nature and the outworking of his decree in time and space must always be distinguished. All of these things work together if you're grasping them. His eternal nature, his essence, and the outworking of his decree in time, which has more to do with his immanence, transcendence and immanence, must always be distinguished. And if we learn to distinguish those, it makes a difference in the way we understand those passages. Well, my final thought for you is this. With all these things in mind, we must understand the difference between our approach to these passages and open theism. As a matter of fact, considering the time, we're going to stop right there, and I will make sure to give this to us next week. Let me simply say in the event, or I should say next time, I don't know if it'll be next week, but when we do the next one, we want to bear this in mind. If we've grasped this large technical picture, underlying it are simple principles. First, you've got to know who God is and understand the distinction between him and creation, and that we cannot comprehend God. You won't study a single book on the attributes of God that I'm aware of that don't have incomprehensibility there. You know, we read it and go, ah, big word, don't need it, what's on sale at Walmart? You know, but it's like, no, this is your God, and if you don't understand his hugeness, his godness, I think we get little views of him. But if we make that distinction, creator, creature, if we understand that transcendence and his immanence, and if we recognize that anthropomorphism is his gift to us, whereby he stoops down and helps us understand things, then we can see in his essence he never changes. But as he, in his immanence, deals with us and communicates to us, it is as a man. Face to face, as it were, so that we might learn truth about him, even though it's in the package of anthropomorphism. So, may God help us to grasp this. We'll do at least one more, maybe two, but one more, so that we can wrap this up and realize that when people take verses a particular way, they're going to come to certain doctrinal conclusions. And they're going to live according to those conclusions. That's why what we've been studying regarding the Pharisees is so important. You must understand the Word of God so that we can understand the gospel, how Christ saves us, and then how He wants us to walk with Him. That takes time, it takes study, it takes prayer, it takes meditation, but it's all real. It's all alive and empowered by the Spirit of God. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank Thee for Thy love. Lord, forgive us that we have such little ideas of Thee. Forgive us when we don't think of Thee in Thy glory. We don't think of Thee in Thy incomprehensibility. When we read Thy Word half awake, half conscious, half distracted, Lord, and we don't see Thee as Thou art in the Word and what Thou hast done to save us. Oh, my Father, bless Thy people. Help us to have a better grasp of Thee. Help us to have a better grasp of Thy Scriptures, that we might love Thee more, know Thee more, serve Thee more. And may it all be to Thy glory forever through Christ. Amen. Let's stand. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go in the name of Christ.